Father, we thank you for your word, and our prayer this evening is that you would open it to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if we were here last week, we'll already be aware that the book of Esther seems in some ways a rather curious book to have in our Bibles. God gets no mention at all. His people, well, they're only mentioned from time to time, and we have to wait for chapter 2, verse 5, in our passage tonight, for the first reference to any of God's people. It's also a book where the main drivers of the story, the prime movers and shakers, are pagans, not God-fearing people. In our chapter, two of God's people are involved, but they're God's people whose actions and motives are perhaps questionable. One commentator comments on this book, there is not one noble character in the book. That might be a bit harsh, but that's one view. It's a book of power. It's a book of the use and abuse of power. It's a book about sex, death, and slaughter. Ripe material for Hollywood, possibly. Not necessarily for Stapen Hill on a Sunday evening. What's it doing in our Bibles? Is the absence of God to indicate that God shows his displeasure of his people's sin? And that somehow the book illustrates it? That is one suggestion that I've read. But I don't think it's the main one, which we'll come to in a bit. And of course, although it describes a world that is in time and distance quite remote from where we are, it could also be a picture of our world. Open our papers, listen to the news, go online. You don't look far to see a world where the prime movers and shakers are pagans, where the actions and motives of God's people sometimes seem questionable, where a world of power and its abuse and abuse, its use and abuse, and it's a world of sex, death, and slaughter. Apologies if you were here last week, but just the story so far, that the events we've got in the book of Esther happened round about 470 BC, something like that. Back in chapter 1, if you were here, you'll remember that we were introduced to the Persian king, Xerxes. He's in Susa, which is the capital city of the great Persian Empire. And he has a pretty good claim, I think, to be the most powerful man on the planet at the time. He was king of a vast empire, stretching from India down to Egypt. Israel, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt had all been swallowed up in the Persian Empire. Only Greece was resistant. Apparently there was an ancient Persian inscription which reads, "I am Xerxes, the great king, the king of the lands where many languages are spoken, the king of the wide earth, far and near." Well, he would obviously have dictated that, but even so, allowing for a bit of exaggeration, that's probably about right. And when we met him in chapter 1, it was all actually going quite well. Chapter 1, if you were here last week, he's throwing this massive feast. We have a sort of sometimes open house, don't we, which lasts a couple of hours. If you've got a country mansion, it might last a weekend. This one seemed to have been going on for about 6 months. He's at this massive feast. And then it finished with this sumptuous final banquet, which lasted not just an evening, but it lasted a week. And at the end of that, as chapter 1 told us, they were high with the wine and everything else. Xerxes decided it was time to show off his trophy wife, his beautiful queen, to the assembled crowd. The problem in chapter 1, if you were here, was that his queen, Vashti, didn't fancy it. She didn't fancy being gawped at by a load of drunken men, so she said no. That caused a constitutional crisis, amongst others, I suspect, and the result, by the end of chapter 1, verse 19, is that Vashti is removed from her position as queen. So that brings us to chapter 2. We'll have the action is in sort of four stages tonight, and then we'll have two conclusions at the end. So scene one, we're in the palace. This is really verses 1-4. So we're in the palace, we have the king. Remember, he's pretty powerful. He's a king who's got pretty much everything he wants, but he's missing something. Verse 1, he remembered Vashti. Since he deposed Vashti, he's been on a military campaign against Greece, and that didn't go very well. He's now come back, and for whatever reason, he is thinking, and his thoughts may be turned to marriage. So his advisors make some suggestions, verse 2. Then the king's personal attendants propose, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Jeff Bezos has been in the news, the boss of Amazon this week, about his marriage, sadly. But apparently his requirements for a wife early on were he wanted someone who was really resourceful, and I think his phrase was he wanted someone who would be able to get him out of a third world country prison. That was his requirement for a wife, somebody who could rescue him. Xerxes' requirements for a wife, I think, are rather more basic. Verse 2, again, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins. Let the king appoint, verse 3, commissioners to bring all these beautiful girls. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, and let beauty treatments be given them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen. Verse 4, this advice appealed to the king. That seems to be the way that Xerxes is operating. So his minions scour the empire for the most beautiful girls they can find. It doesn't seem that this is a competition that people willingly entered. It doesn't seem that people volunteered for this one. Having found them, they bring them to the king's harem. And there they're scoured and polished. That's the meaning of this, the word, the beauty treatments. It's a scouring and a polishing, and then taken into the king. And the most beautiful girl who sexually satisfies the king would then become queen. Scene 2 is Mordecai's house, verses 5-7. And here we meet, for the first time in the book of Esther, one of God's people. Verse 5, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. Mordecai is going to be critical in the book of Esther. He has a vital role. We don't know much else about him. He appears in this book of the Bible, but nowhere else. But for now, we find out why he and Esther are linked, and that was really verse 7. Esther is orphaned, and the end of verse 7, Mordecai had taken her in as his own daughter. So he's a sort of substitute father, mentor, guide. We don't know why he's still in the capital, in the Persian capital. And it's one of the question marks about Mordecai and Esther. A number of the exiles had returned, but he was still there. Scene 3 is the harem, verses 8-14. I don't think many people today think that the beauty business is really glamorous, and it certainly wouldn't have been for these girls. So verse 12, before a girl's turn came, she had to complete 12 months. 12 months of scouring and polishing. Then what? Verse 13, one night with the king. Then what? Verse 14, well, in the evening she'd go there, then in the morning she'd return to another part of the harem, shipped off. To do what? Well, to wait, whiling away the days to see whether the king might call her again. Unable to marry, just to wait. There's little glamour in that. And that, verse 8, is the world that Esther enters. Verse 8, the king's order had been proclaimed, many girls were brought, and Esther also was taken to the king's palace. She'd been talent spotted by the scouts and brought in, and she was clearly quite special. Haggai must have realized that Esther had qualities that would please the king, so she got special treatment. Just a little pause here. As I said, there are questions in the book of Esther about the role, the actions and the motives of Mordecai and Esther. A generation before, her Jewish cousins, relations, they'd been willing to go to the fiery furnace rather than live unfaithfully to God. What did Mordecai and Esther think of her being taken into a pagan king's harem and then breaking the Jewish dietary laws in all probability? Could she have refused? Well, then you've got verse 10. Verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Why did Mordecai tell her to keep quiet? Was he secretly ambitious for her and therefore for himself? And then again, why did Esther agree? Is self-preservation her main objective rather than the claims of God's people? There's lots and lots of questions, aren't there? One commentator said this: maybe we should be deeply sympathetic with Esther, but also wonder why she's so willing to compromise. It's worth remembering, isn't it, that what we're reading in the book of Esther is history. We're reading what ordinary men and women did, not what they necessarily should have done. The writer is passing no comment on Esther and Mordecai. He's simply describing what's happening. And it's a reminder, I think, to us as we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is what we call descriptive. It's not prescriptive. In other words, it's telling us what happens and what happened, but it's not telling us necessarily what should happen. But it's something we can just in passing ask ourselves, isn't it? What would we have done? It's worth asking ourselves, what's more important to us? Self-preservation in our society or the claims of the kingdom of God? Well, whatever the case, Esther joins then all these other beauties in the harem for her preparation. Scene 4 is the palace again, verses 15 to 18. Esther, her turn has come, verse 15, the turn came for Esther. And end of verse 15. I mean, she really was the bookie's favourite, wasn't she? End of verse 15. Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. Not only was she stunning to look at, but Hegai had advised her what to do and how to please the king when she spent the night with him. And the result is verse 17. The king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval, so he set a royal crown on her head. 4 years after Vashti was deposed, Esther becomes Queen Esther, queen of the mightiest empire in the world. 2 points, I think, from tonight. Number one, God is sovereign, so trust him. God is sovereign, so trust him. As we've said, God doesn't appear in this chapter or in this book. As we've said, the chapter and the events, they're driven by a godless king who wants to satisfy his own cravings for sex and power. And they're driven by a pagan eunuch who's in charge of the harem. And they're driven by two of his people whose motives are questionable. And that's how it appears, isn't it? But as we go on in the book of Esther, we'll see that that isn't the reality. The reality is that God is the one in charge. God is doing his sovereign work in all the events that we're reading about. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, Esther is now in the position that God wants her to be in to fulfill his purposes for his people. It's often said, isn't it, that God moves behind the scenes. I think that's partly true, I don't know about you, but to me it sort of implies that God is sort of almost like running around backstage, sort of influencing and trying to rescue what's going on. And if that's the case, if that's our view of God's sovereignty, then I think we've gone wrong. The truth is much more all-embracing than that, surely. God is totally sovereign. As somebody put it, God moves behind the scenes, and he moves the scenes he is behind. And that's more accurate, because he is totally sovereign. Or to put it another way, God is not a reactor. He's not reacting to decisions that have been made by people and thinking that he must respond. So we can think maybe that in this case there are decisions being made by Xerxes and Haggai and God needs to respond. That the Jews are somehow in trouble and God needs to come up with plan B. We see it most clearly, don't we, in the death of Jesus. It's not as if the cross was a disaster, we needed a rescue plan. It was planned from before the foundation of the world. And here, the Jews are in trouble, we know. And it's not as if God thinks, oh, I must do something about it. He's in control from start to finish. And that's the reminder for us. As we look at life, as we look at our world, driven by godless men and women, pagans who care little for God, his people whose actions and motives maybe are questionable. Well, how should we respond? We should respond by remembering that God is in control. And we should humbly trust him and trust that he is good. He knows what he is doing. And here's the thing. It so often doesn't look like it to us. I don't know if you've ever been at a football match and seen something that 30,000 people have seen, but the ref hasn't. Oh, and you just, with all the crowd are shouting, you don't know what you're doing. You know, and it's that sort of thing, isn't it? And sometimes we can think about that about God. We seem to see the obvious, but God doesn't see it that way. And we think, in our arrogant little way, that he doesn't know what he's doing. Well, he does. He is the sovereign Lord. So what? We're to trust him. Don't know what 2019 is going to be like. In many cases, it may be a mess already. And we think God doesn't know what he's doing. The book of Esther reminds us that God is in control. Trust him. Second lesson, I think, from this book of Esther and this passage tonight is that God gives his people gifts, so use them. Esther, like all of God's people, has been given a gift. Hers was her body. Verse 7 it was. This girl, known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. She was absolutely beautiful. And it's not that she was ordinarily beautiful and that the king, somehow, his eyes got a bit wonky and he was sort of a bit demented. No, she was absolutely beautiful. And the point is, she needed to be for God's purposes. You may think I'm labouring the point, but this is the point. Esther was beautiful because God had made her as she was. He had made her beautiful. And whatever her motives, he was using her beauty in his service to achieve his purposes. There is one wrong application I think we can make from this passage if we're not careful. As I said, God used Esther because she was stunningly beautiful. And we might be tempted to think that for that God only uses the best, the most beautiful, the richest, the cleverest. And if I think that, I've got a problem. Because when I look in the mirror, what do I see? Well, I don't see stunningly beautiful. I don't see the brightest, cleverest, wisest, and so on. On a good day, I might think I see average at best. And if I'm not careful, I'll start thinking, well, I can't be much use to God, can I? I mean, I think God really can't use me. If I think that God only uses the best, the perfect, then, you know, I'm just going to give up, aren't I? I'll sit tight on my limited abilities and I'll let others with the better gifts get on with it. And that's to completely miss the point. Esther had to be beautiful for the role that God had for her. For the role he had for her, you got the picture of it, didn't you, with Xerxes? Nothing but the best. Nothing but the most beautiful would end up being queen. But that was her position. That was her situation, but it's not ours. And the application, I think, of Esther's story to us is surely this, that God gives his people talents and gifts, and we're to use them in his service. We're to use the ones he's given us in his service. As you know, the New Testament has a number of lists of gifts that the Lord gives to his people. Gifts to the church, gifts to us individually. So you may think of those church gifts as apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. And then there's all those gifts that he gives to us. We might call them natural gifts. Interests, beauty, humour, skills. And that's where we come in. God has given each of us talents and abilities. And here's the point, we're all different, aren't we? He's given us different talents and abilities. Why? Well, it's that picture of the body, isn't it? Because we've all got a different role, a different part to play. Esther and Mordecai were different. They'd got different gifts, but they were both used by God. They were both needed to bring about the rescue of God's people. And likewise, we're all different. God has made us different. We've got different characteristics, different gifts. But what they have in common is that they're all given by God and we're to use them. And I think this is the encouragement from this book. God has made us the way we are. He's made me, me, and he's made you, you. And I was tempted to say, just look at the person next door and register. He's made you, you, and he hasn't made you the person next door. And while I'm to learn from you, and while I'm to grow in Christ-likeness, and while I'm to follow examples, I'm not to become you. If you put it like this way, if God had wanted me to have your abilities, he'd have given me your abilities. I wonder if you sometimes wish you were someone different, someone in different circumstances, or with different gifts, or with different abilities. I don't know if this helps, but I think there's a world of difference between developing our abilities and wishing we were something different. Though we've been thinking about body image because that's where Esther was, it applies to everything. God's given his people all these abilities, and they're to be developed and to be used in his service, and that's the key. So take an example. Maybe we've got a bit of a gift for hospitality. We're not on the stunningly beautiful sort of end of the spectrum of being good at hospitality. We're just able to be hospitable. It's a gift. So what are we to do? Well, work on it. Develop it. Scrub it up. Read books about how to make a nice meal better, and so on. And don't worry then. If the person next to you, don't try to be like the person next to you who perhaps is quite good at managing church finances or public speaking or whatever it is. We're to work on our abilities. Maybe we're good with paperwork. We're to use that gift, develop it. Explore different filing systems. Look out those latest budgeting apps that are available. But don't worry about not being good at the creche or whatever. I think the application for the book of Esther is that God gives his people gifts, and he gives his people the gifts that they need to please him. So we're to use them. And that's the question, isn't it? Are we using what God has given us in his service individually and as a church? Somebody said this, didn't they, once, that it's one of these other sort of twee statements that you get from time to time. Someone said that what God wants is not our ability, but our availability. And it's that sort of nice, clever play with words, and it sounds all wonderful. I don't think it's right, is it? Yes, he wants our availability. He wants us to be willing to serve him. But he wants our ability. That's why he's given it to us. He's given us abilities, and we're to use them in his service. That's Esther chapter 2. God is sovereign. We're to trust him. And he gives his people gifts. Let's use them in his service. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe again at your amazing sovereignty over all things. And we're sorry for thinking that it's not true, thinking that this world is somehow not in your control. Sorry that thinking that our own circumstances are not in your control. Please help us to be people who trust you more. And thank you that you give gifts to us, that we're not just passengers. And we pray that we would understand our gifts and that we would work to develop them so that we bring greater honour and glory to you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake.